All right, let's dive into our scripture reading for today. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 22 and starting in verse 15. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. I'll read the passage for us. You can follow along while the scripture is being read aloud. The passage is on the screen. And hopefully you have your own Bibles or your apps open to today's passage as well. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him with his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is God's word. All right. Well, as you can see from today's sermon title, I'm going to preach on the topic of the Christian and government. Part of me really didn't want to address this topic. It's hard to talk about anything related to politics these days without seeing someone get angry or upset for one reason or another, and that's why some people actually avoid that topic altogether. We'll just keep our views to ourselves and go about our business and try to enjoy a peaceful family Thanksgiving meal, something like that. But deep down, I knew that I need to address this topic. Some of us might be surprised to hear that the Bible actually has quite a lot to say about how our identity as Christians should affect the way we view our government or politics. And so my plan is to first set a foundation by taking us through this passage. We're going to go first to the words of Jesus himself. I figure that's a safe place to start. And then, Lord willing, I'll cover two other passages in the New Testament that both build on the foundation of today's passage. Now, before we begin, let me also state up front what I am not going to do. I am not going to tell you who you should vote for. Okay, and many of you already voted anyway. The early voter turnout this year has been huge, which is great. Okay, I voted early too, but I'm not going to tell you who I voted for. More importantly, please know that I am not going to treat anyone any better or worse depending on who you vote for. If I can be a little more specific, I know there are some of us here at RCC who will vote, or you've already voted, for Trump. And I know there are some of us who will vote for Biden. I know there are some of us who may choose to vote for neither candidate. I'm fully aware that we have a fairly diverse community in terms of politics here in our church, and I love and I respect and I pray for every single one of you. Yes, I may have my own views, but how you vote on election day is not going to change in any way how your pastor feels about you in the least. Okay, I hope you believe me as you hear me saying this. Now, I think many of us agree that we don't make important decisions in a vacuum. We all operate with perspectives, with narratives about our world and about ourselves and about larger issues of right and wrong and about the purpose of life and what a just society looks like. And these wider, larger perspectives influence some of our more important choices, including the choices that we make at the ballot box. And I'd like to address these larger perspectives, these larger narratives, because the Bible does have important things to say about them. And I think it's helpful for us to ask ourselves every now and then about these larger perspectives and narratives? Are they shaped primarily by the society and culture around me? Or are they shaped by my relationship with Christ, my submission to his word? Now, I think many of us would assume it's the latter, but is it really? Sometimes I wonder. A fellow pastor who serves in the DC area named Duke Kwan shared a similar thought on Twitter last week. He said, "One of the great challenges we face is the extent to which Christians today are formed from the outside in, defined by their ethics and politics with a hollow center to their faith rather than from the inside out, firmly grounded in union and communion with Christ." I think he's onto something there. Are we as Christians being formed more from the outside in or from the inside out? I'd like us to keep that question in mind as we dive into today's passage from Matthew. Now, for the sake of organization, I've divided our text into three parts. The first part is the setting. I'd like to start by looking at the context, the background of our story, because I think that'll help us understand it better. Then we'll consider the question that's asked to Jesus. That's part two, the question. And then we'll look at the answer that he gives. That's the third part. And after that, I'll finish with a few brief thoughts for reflection. So the setting, the question, the answer. Pretty straightforward, hopefully. Let's start with the setting. Our passage that we read comes from Matthew chapter 22. Now, Matthew has 28 chapters total in his book, so we're closer to the end here. And I mention this because Jesus is now in Jerusalem. And this story actually takes place during Holy Week. In just a few days, he's going to be arrested and killed. Now, if you look at the previous chapter, chapter 21, you'll read about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And that's a familiar story for many of us. A lot of people came out to welcome Jesus as he arrived into the city. And they went out to see him because they believed in large part that Jesus would be the one who would finally free their land from political captivity. And that's why they shouted words like "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That word "Hosanna" means "God, save us." And that phrase, "Son of David," that's not a coincidence because David was the greatest king in the Old Testament. And many Jews believed that God was going to send his Messiah, and this Messiah would be another king like David who would rescue his people from the Romans who ruled over them. And many Jews in the first century believed that Jesus fit this description. They had heard that he taught with great authority. They heard that he had healed people. They heard that he had performed other miracles such as casting out demons and walking on water and even raising people from the dead. But not everyone was excited about Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. There were certain folks who enjoyed a little more power and influence, and apparently they were intimidated by Jesus' popularity. We meet two of these groups in the beginning of our story. Let's look at verse 15 again. Verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him with his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances.'" Now, Matthew mentions two groups of people here. First, the Pharisees, their disciples, and then the Herodians. Now, many of us have heard of the Pharisees. They were the Jewish religious scholars. The Pharisees knew the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law inside and out, and they guarded its teaching and the many traditions that had been built around the law over the centuries. I think in some ways we could describe the Pharisees as the religious conservatives of their day. Now, why might that matter? Well, the Pharisees definitely weren't happy about the fact that their land was ruled and occupied by a Gentile empire. Now, they weren't quite ready to start a revolution against the Romans, but they definitely didn't support them either. I'll talk more about that in a bit. The Herodians, well, we don't know as much about them. Some scholars believe they were Jews who were a bit more pro-Rome, partly because it was the Romans who had first installed a puppet king named Herod over the land. This was the Herod, by the way, who ruled when Jesus was born, and he ended up being a cruel, paranoid ruler, and the Romans eventually kicked him out and then replaced him with their own governor over Jerusalem and the surrounding region. That governor's name will ring a bell. It's Pilate. But perhaps these Herodians mentioned here wanted the Romans to get rid of Pilate and replace him with another Herod. Maybe they were part of a certain family that was loyal to Herod. We don't know a lot about them, but we can make an educated guess and say that they may have been the religious moderates of their day. Now, I know I'm giving a lot of history here, but it's actually kind of important because I think there's another educated guess we can make about these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They probably didn't get along very well with each other. The Pharisees were more conservative. They despised the Romans who ruled over them. The Herodians, more moderate, and might not have minded the Romans as much. And so they did not see eye to eye politically. But it's interesting. People who might otherwise not like each other, they'll sometimes still come together when they discover a common enemy. I think that's what's happening here. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians felt threatened by Jesus. So they put their differences aside and they came together to confront him with this question in our story. And that takes us to our next part, the question. Let's look again at verse 16. It says, the Pharisees sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, don't think for a second that they're being sincere here when they say, we know that you are true, that you teach the way of God truthfully, and so on. Okay, they're just buttering him up. And the ironic thing is, everything they say about Jesus here is actually true, even if they don't believe it. Now, the question they ask is in verse 17, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Oh, many of the parents and adults here in the room are painfully aware of the many different taxes that we have today. Sales tax, income tax, property tax, capital gains tax, on and on. Taxed like there's no tomorrow. And all of these taxes go to our government, local, state, and federal, so that they can provide services and protection for us as citizens, at least in theory, right? And the same was true back then. There were many different types of taxes. There were, for example, the temple tax. There were different sales taxes. But there was one specific tax that was a real problem for many people in Palestine. It was called the poll tax. The only people who had to pay this poll tax were Jews, and all the money went directly to the Roman government. And this was the tax that the Pharisees and the Herodians were asking Jesus about here. Many Jews, they hated this poll tax because, first of all, it was a painful reminder of their status as a conquered people. They believed in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they were forced to give their money to Caesar, the Roman emperor. And then they add serious insult to injury. The coin that they had to use to pay this poll tax every year was engraved with a picture of Caesar. And it had an inscription of a Latin phrase that included the words Divi Filius, which translated means son of a god. In other words, this coin broke the first two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other god before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And so we can imagine why devout Jews like the Pharisees would resent this coin and this poll tax so deeply. So I guess my point is, this is actually a trick question. And Matthew gives us a heads up on this in the beginning of our story. That's why these Pharisees and these Herodians came together, even though they normally didn't see eye to eye. They're working together here because they want to force Jesus into a trap. If he says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees can accuse Jesus of disregarding the first two commandments. And remember those crowds that welcomed him into the city just a couple days ago on Palm Sunday as their conquering king? Well, once they find out that he said that it's lawful to pay this hated poll tax to the Romans, well, his popularity is going to drop like a rock. But if Jesus says, no, I hate that poll tax too, then the Herodians will accuse him of treason. Man, this guy's a revolutionary. He doesn't want to pay Rome. He wants to overthrow the Romans, just like the crowds want. We got to get rid of him. So if he says, yes, pay the tax, Jesus loses. If he says, no, don't pay the tax, he loses. Now, before we move on, there's one thing I want all of us to notice about this question from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Okay? Their question assumes that there's a fundamental incompatibility between loyalty to God and loyalty to the government. That's what that question assumes, and it is a huge assumption on their part, and it's going to end up blowing up in their faces. Let's look at the answer. Verse 18 says, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away. Well, first, Jesus knows this is a trap. Stories where he uses his supernatural knowledge to read people's minds, I'm not so sure he had to do that here. I think any of us would have sensed that these guys had an agenda. He first asks for the coin that's used for the poll tax. He doesn't carry one himself, which makes sense because it has Caesar's image and it has that awful inscription. But guess who does have the coin? The Pharisees. The Herodians, which is a little awkward, especially for the Pharisees, because remember, they're the group that seems so careful about following the Ten Commandments, especially those first two. And so it's a bit surprising that they're able to find this coin so easily, especially if they had it on them. And I'm inclined to think that they did, since Jesus calls them out in verse 18, you hypocrites. Then he asks about the picture and the inscription on the coin. And everyone can see that, yes, it's Caesar's picture, and yes, the inscription does contain the words, Son of a God. Okay, no argument there from anyone so far. And then comes his answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Mic drop. Now seriously, they thought they'd backed him into a corner, but Jesus, after he calls out their hypocrisy, and answers them in just one sentence. We read in verse 22 that they had nothing else to say, and they just left. Now that's the end of our story. That's how it concludes. Let me offer three brief reflections for us to consider. Number one, I want us to note that Jesus here affirms the legitimate role of the government. He affirms the legitimate role of the government. I mentioned earlier that the question that the Pharisees and Herodians asked, it assumed a fundamental incompatibility between loyalty to God and loyalty to the government. In other words, you have to pick between one or the other. You can't have both. And the reason Jesus' answer left them stumped was because he basically said that assumption is wrong. And that's a pretty big deal because for one thing, and to state the very obvious, Tiberius Caesar wasn't a Christian. The picture and the inscription on that coin clearly showed that the Roman Empire didn't give one rip about the Old Testament law and the ethics that it taught, and in just a few days, remember, the local governor for that Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate, is going to sentence Jesus to death by crucifixion. But here in our story, even as he knows that he will soon be killed by Roman soldiers, Jesus tells his fellow Jews to pay taxes to their political captors. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Grant Osborne, a New Testament scholar, offers some helpful comments here. He says, Jesus is clear that government is to be respected and taxes are to be paid. Rome was not a godly government, yet Jesus commanded his followers to submit. The state is God's servant and should be accorded respect in that role. This means that the believer is to respect the fact of government, even if the particular government is not worthy, which was certainly the case with the Roman emperors. And this has led many Christian traditions to affirm the legitimate role of the civil government and our obligation as Christians to respect and submit to the government's authority. And we can see this in certain theological documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the summary statement for the Reformed theological tradition, which I personally hold to and teach. And in its section on the civil magistrate or the government, the Westminster Confession declares that God is the supreme Lord. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people for his own glory and for the public good. It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates or government leaders, to honor them as individuals, to pay them tribute or other due taxes, to obey their commands, and to be subject to their authority for the sake of conscience. Unbelief or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from the obedience due to them. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and I can already anticipate some questions that might be coming to people's minds. Okay? What if the government's laws are unjust? What if I disagree with the way the government uses my tax dollars? What about protests? Is it okay for government, for Christians to participate in protests against government? I will try to answer some, not maybe all, but some of these questions over the next 2 weeks. And there are other passages that build on what Jesus teaches here and give more instruction, especially in the book of Romans and 1 Peter and also 1 Timothy. But today, we're laying foundations. We're addressing again our larger perspectives and narratives. And so I think we need to be clear on this first reflection that I'm offering for your consideration. Jesus, the true Son of God, here he affirms the legitimate role of the government, even those that we might consider fundamentally unworthy of our respect. The first reflection. Number two. Second reflection I'd like to offer is that God is the true Lord over creation, including authorities he has established. I mentioned the Westminster Confession of Faith earlier, and I just love how it begins its section on the civil government with the declaration that God, the supreme Lord and King over all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people for his own glory and for the public good. Note the way it starts there. God. Not the president, not any king or queen or prime minister or dictator. God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. And God is the one who has ordained civil magistrates, our government leaders, under him and over the people. This affirmation that God is a true Lord and King over our world, I talked about that in our call to worship. God is a true Lord and King over our world. That affirmation is based on what the New Testament teaches in passages like ours this morning. And many scholars believe that even though it might seem like Jesus is putting Caesar and God in two separate but equal arenas, he's actually using a common literary device known as moving from the lesser to the greater. Grant Osborne, the New Testament scholar I quoted earlier, has some good thoughts on this as well. He says, it is better to see the secular sphere as within the sacred sphere. In other words, that God is sovereign over Caesar. Jesus first agrees that it is right to pay the Roman head tax. We have a duty to Caesar. Yet he qualifies it carefully by hinting that the greater obligation is to God. The absence of the sacred, secular sacred dichotomy in the ancient world means that Caesar's realm was actually part of God's realm. Love that. God is the true Lord over creation, and that includes any government authorities that he has established. Yes, we should respect our government. Yes, we should pay our taxes. Yes, we should obey its just laws. But our ultimate allegiance as Christians should go to God. And that's my final reflection this morning. We must give our ultimate allegiance to God. We've read Jesus' answer a few times now, but let me read it again. Verse 21, he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What were the Jews to render to Caesar according to Jesus? Well, the poll tax, that coin that bore Caesar's image. What are we to render to God? Well, based on Jesus' answer here, it seems that we should render to God the thing that bears God's image, ourselves. You and I, we are his image bearers. We belong to him as people that Jesus purchased for God with his precious blood. How can we render to God what is his? By giving ourselves fully to him without any hesitation. Our ultimate allegiance should go to Christ. Not country, not political party, not any specific candidate, but Christ. I mentioned a few times that R.C. Sproul is one of my favorite teachers. I've learned so much from his books, his lectures, and I think part of the reason I like him is because he can be pretty blunt, and he puts it bluntly in his own commentary on the Westminster Confession. He says, the person who holds the highest political office in the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, we are to give our supreme allegiance and devotion. We are not Americans first and Christians second. Our highest loyalty, our first allegiance, is to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now let me finish by offering just one possible way that we can apply this. I say this with some hesitation, but I have become so disheartened as I have watched Christians rail on each other, especially on social media, because of our differing political views. And here I'm speaking generally. I'm not trying to call anyone out specifically in our church, but I've seen a lot of this in general, especially recently. It is so disheartening. And I realize that many of those differences are not trivial. They're important. I know that there are certain policies that can affect people's lives in ways that some of us may not fully realize. And I'm aware that there's a lot of history and there's a lot of context and a lot of dynamics about power and privilege behind these differing views that we also need to learn and become better informed about and appreciate more. Okay. I've discovered, even in my own limited understanding, that the issues are rarely as simple and rarely as black and white as they're often made out to be. But at the end of the day, we are all still Christians. We worship and we follow the same Savior. We serve the same Lord. And if we give our ultimate allegiance to him, then should it be so hard for us to say to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, I may not agree with you on this or that issue. In fact, I know we strongly disagree, but you're still my brother in Christ. You're still my sister in Christ. We serve the same Lord. And that matters to me more than anything else. Last Saturday, I came across a tweet posted by a brother in Christ named Stephen Moss. I don't know him personally, but I love what he wrote here. He said, within one church family, I know individuals who will vote for Donald Trump, who will vote for Joe Biden, who will vote for a third party/write-in, and who will abstain from voting. all will gather together around the same Lord's table tomorrow morning. He then posted a follow-up tweet that said, "This doesn't mean our votes are unimportant or even that they are morally neutral, but it does mean that they are not ultimate." I think that's right. They are not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. If God is a true Lord over creation, including the authorities that he has established, and if we give our ultimate allegiance to him, then I hope in the very least that will affect the way that we see and the way that we treat our fellow sisters and brothers in Christ, especially those that we may disagree with politically. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know that I resisted the possibility of wading into this topic, but I can only hope that I faithfully and accurately taught this passage. If there is any error on my part, I ask your forgiveness. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would ultimately be our teacher, that you would help us to test all things that we hear, even from the pulpit, by your word. And Lord, we do want to be followers of Jesus who are formed from the inside out, not from the outside in, formed through our union and communion with you. Lord, I pray for wisdom. I echo what Brother Josh prayed earlier today in his prayer of intercession, for your mercy upon our country and your grace upon all of the different candidates running for office this upcoming election. Lord, give us wisdom as we prayerfully consider our choices if we haven't voted already. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us to evaluate these larger pictures and narratives by which we make our choices. Lord, help us to be Christians first and foremost. Help us to trust that you are indeed the sovereign Lord over creation. And it is you who has established our governing authorities. May we give them the respect that they're due because of our love for you and our obedience to your word, even if we may struggle to respect them personally. And Lord, help us to also represent you well to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in this polarizing season where it's so easy to yield to frustration and even anger. Lord, help us to choose the better and harder path of love and ultimately of allegiance to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.